Isaiah chapter 30. We'll go through this whole chapter. You've got the notes there. Let me pray, and then we'll get started and see what we have here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. We ask that it may be something that we can use, that we be able to apply it to our own lives. We ask that it be a warning for us and give us guidance and direction and encouragement. Again, we thank you for this chance to be here at this time in history, and ask that you would empower us to do your will in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 30 is a continuation of Isaiah's message. We've got a series of seven woes that he's speaking forth here. And on your notes, you can see the first four, beginning in chapter 28, verse 1. The first woe was to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim, which was speaking to Samaria, the capital of Ephraim. There's some notes right there if you guys want some notes right there. The second woe that we looked at last week was woe to you, Ariel, which means altar hearth, which means the city of Jerusalem and the problems that was coming to them. And also in chapter 29 was woe to those who hide their plans from God, as if they think they are the potter and God is the clay. They can mold him how they want to. And their image of God is the image that they've created, that they can hide from him. And a very shallow, very humanistic view of God. But tonight we begin chapter 30, and it says, woe to the obstinate children. And basically what is taking place here is God is talking to, again, Judah, and they are going down to Egypt. And we draw a real quick map. You know, Egypt is down here. The Assyrians are up here. And this is Judah. Many of these lands have fallen. Assyrians have come through the northern tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes up here. That has been taken. Samaria was taken around 722. The year of this prophecy tonight, and this is important to kind of understand where this is at, it may be around 715 B.C., or it may be around 701 B.C. If it's 715, these nations have fallen, Israel's fallen, and Assyria's continuing to move. If it's 701, that means Sennacherib has already moved down and is in the land, and is we're just days away from him trying to attack Jerusalem and him being defeated by the angel of the Lord. So we got one of those two dates. If we put up here on the board another date, 733, to give you perspective, that was chapter 7 when Ahaz the king was first spoken to by Isaiah, when he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And that was 733. 722, 11 years later, Samaria fell. And that's that chapter that we read, chapter 28, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim. And now we may be in 715, or we may have come as far as 701. It's going to be one of these two dates right here. But the Assyrians have come down and are a huge threat, and Judah, or Jerusalem, is standing there, and they've got to make a decision on what are they going to do. They've got Isaiah feeding them the word of God, saying, this is what God wants you to do. Stand firm in your faith. The message is basically the same all the way through here. These first chapters going up through chapter 39, if you want to say chapter 7 through 39, the basic message here to Israel is trust God. Trust God. Hear his word and wait on God. So if we want to use the word wait, it's going to be an important word coming up later. Trust God and just wait for him. Do what's right and stand firm in your faith, or else you won't stand at all. Again, we've talked about that before. There's not option A and option B. I'm going to stand with God, but maybe I'll go ahead and do it my own way. If you go your own way, it's going to fail. We're going to find out that because they won't wait on God, he, by the end of this chapter, we're going to see that he is actually waiting on the people. He's waiting on them to get the right perspective, the right attitude, the right amount of faith, the right worldview, the right understanding of who he is. And when they finally come to the understanding of who he is, he'll be able to pour out on them his graciousness and his blessings and the things that he wants to do with them. But he can't do that. Like he told way back here in 733, told Ahaz, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand at all. Nothing's going to happen. You must stand in your faith. So this is our situation, and the people of Judah are going down to Egypt to get help. And there's a disastrous situation of why you don't want to go to Egypt. On page 1, I've also got some things written down on there. 715, the Pharaoh's name is Pharaoh Shabako, and he would be the one that they're going to get help. Pharaoh Shabako, for example, is the Egyptian Pharaoh, but he's not even Egyptian. The Egyptian culture by this time is completely collapsed. They can't even produce their own leadership. They are not the great empire that the Israelites remember them. The Israelites, you can see this throughout the scriptures, The Israelites are always told, do not go to Egypt. Don't return to Egypt. That's, they were told that in Deuteronomy. They're told that in Exodus. Never go back to Egypt. But Egypt was their masters. That was, they were slaves to Egypt. Also, Egypt, when they were there and throughout history, they were one of the great world empires. And they had one of the greatest cultures of the world at that time. So in the mind of an Israelite, you've got God. Yes, you've got God on one side, but they can't see God, but they can see Egypt. And Egypt, in their mind, is a superior culture, a superior people. They remember them as being their masters. And if we need help, if we could get Egypt on our side, instead of having them be our enemies or be our slave masters, if they would be our friends, if they would help us, just think how great and successful we would be. And God is saying, that's ridiculous. That is ridiculous to look down and see Egypt as a superior culture. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from Egypt. And he wants them to consider him and not to consider the Egyptians. But it's hard to get it out of their mind. Their worldview is Egypt is superior. And if we could get Egypt on our side. One of the problems that they have is Egypt is a fading nation or a fading empire. The new powerhouse is the Assyrians. The Assyrians are now the world power. They're the empire. And in a sense, they're God's hand as he begins to bring judgment. Egypt is going to be judged. And we've read about that already. But Israel cannot get it out of their mind that they can't go to Egypt. And remember, when we put this all together, the seven great world empires, and this is going to be important because it's going to tie together tonight, there have been seven great world empires that have come. We've got the Egyptians, the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then ultimately the Antichrist kingdom. Those are the seven nations or empires that Satan has manifested the control of the cosmos system in. These are the seven that we can see from a Revelation study when it talks about the beast and the dragon who had seven heads and ten horns. Those seven heads are these seven nations. And it speaks even in Revelation that five are, one is, or five have been, one is, and one is yet to come. And that speaks of these through time. That's how Satan has controlled history. But, of course, God used each of them to work his purpose. So Egypt, at one time, was one of these heads when they were in power. But that power, if you want to say the mantle, has been passed to the Assyrians, and they will continue to go on down. The Babylonians are coming next. Daniel's prophecy only includes these, because by the time Daniel comes, he lives during the Babylonian Empire, and he'll talk about these coming empires right here. But there are seven that we can see in the book of Revelation. And Egypt used to be one of those. But by this time in history, Egypt has faded. We're on page 2 of the notes, and let's go ahead and look at what we've got written down here in the chapter. Chapter 30, verse 1. The first thing we're going to see, we've got basically four sections here. The verses 1 through 7 are going to be dealing with this current situation of going down to Egypt to get help. It's going to be called sin upon sin, heaping sin upon sin, this action of going down here. The second part, beginning in chapter 30, verse 8, chapter 1 through 7 is kind of the current events, if you want to talk about what's going on. Chapter 30, verse 8, up through verse 19. That is where you find out what the problem is. Why are they doing this ridiculous thing? Why do the people go to Egypt? Everybody knows this is a ridiculous decision. We'll go to Egypt for help. There's no help in Egypt, but the people cannot figure that out. They're going to do it anyhow. Why? We're going to find out in verses 8 through 19. They've rejected the word of God. They've rejected any kind of truth. They've got their own reality. And many times this happens in our own lives, or you talk to people that are in this situation where they've created their own reality and you can't help them. You just got to wait until their reality crashes down and say, now, do you mind receiving some truth? And again, that happens in our own lives. We hold the things that we want to be true, or we pretend they're true, but they're things we've made up. Israel has made up the fact that Egypt is their deliverer. And God says that's not true, but he can't help them. And the reason he can't help them is they've rejected the word of God. And that's what we'll be talking about right here. Beginning right around verse 19, I think it's 19 to 26, something like that. We're then going to see the next part of the chapter. The verse is going to be talking again about the future and the promise of Israel when they do finally respond to God. God has been waiting and waiting to pour out grace on them, and finally they'll get themselves in the right position, their heart right attitude, that he'll be able to give them what he wants to. And then chapter 30, verse 27 to verse 33, we're then talking about a couple of things, one of two things. We'll discuss either 701, when the angel of the Lord goes out and destroys the Assyrian army, and we'll get an inside view of what actually is going to happen there in chapters 36 and 37, or we're going to see the second coming, where Jesus Christ returns and defeats the enemies. So that's what we have in this chapter. The current event of going down to Egypt, the problem, why did they ever get to this conclusion? Because they've rejected the word of God. The future promise, again, of God is going to deliver them, and finally, the overthrow of God's enemies. So here we go, chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. So what we see here, the first thing, woe to the obstinate children, that's talking to the people of Israel. The obstinate, they're rebellious, they've got their own minds, they will not listen to God. Who are they? They are those who carry out plans, but not my plans, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit. By doing this, when it says carrying out plans or forming an alliance, the alliance is clearly, or most likely, the agreement they've got with Egypt. The plans are, their plan is to go to Egypt for help. Their plan, go to Egypt, the alliance, we'll get Egypt on our side. God has told them, you can see on the notes there in chapter 28, verse 16, when he told them about the stone, the tested cornerstone, the only option they need. He says, if you'll trust in this stone, you'll never be dismayed, you'll never be disappointed. 29, verse 22 says that if you'll stay with God, you'll no longer be ashamed, you'll no longer be afraid, just stay with God. But they have forgotten that. You can see the next part there, Exodus 13, 17, Deuteronomy 17, 16, where they are told once they leave Egypt, never to go back. One of the reasons why they don't want them to go back and form an alliance is it's a pagan religion. God wants this pagan religion out of his people's lives, out of their culture. But by going back and signing an agreement, it's not just going to be an agreement, we'll help you and you'll help us. It involves some form of religious exercise, some form of sacrifice to their gods. And as we find out, if this was one of the heads of Satan, if this was part of his cosmos system, one of the heads of the beast or the dragon, then that would mean that the one that is backing Egypt, that they're going to, is actually Satan. In a sense, they're turning their backs on God and going to a nation who is being used by Satan or has been used by Satan and asking for protection. Where God is saying, I will protect you. They said, we don't know if we can trust you. We're going to go to a nation and their God, which is actually, as we see throughout the Bible, is Satan. It says they add or heap sin upon sin. By going down here to Egypt, sin upon sin may refer to the fact that Ahaz, back in 733, was warned by God. Way back in 733, Ahaz was having trouble with the Israelites coming down here and bothering him on his border. And Ahaz decided he was going to go up to the Assyrians and ask for help for them to attack from the north up here on Israel. And then that would pull Israel off his border and they'd have to go up here and defend themselves against the Assyrians, and he'd receive relief. Isaiah came and told him, do not do that. Do not worry about this country of the Arameans and the country of Israel, because within a few years, and he gives them a date, he gives them a number of months, they won't even be a people. They are going to be overrun by the Assyrians. Do not side with the Assyrians. But Ahaz said he was going to do it anyhow. And he went up and started the sin by going to the Assyrians for help and invited them down into his land. Now, by 715 or 701 B.C., they're going to add more sin onto that sin, and now they're going to go to Egypt to make an alliance against the Assyrians that they'd already sinned by having come to land. So another state, we can see this, in life, is that you've got to come back to God. You've got to come to a place where you recognize what you've done wrong, admit it, confess your sins, get back with God, and just draw a line in the sand and just quit the craziness. These people have made a mistake. They've committed sin. So now time doesn't work out. Time goes on. Now to resolve this sin problem they've created, they are going to sin again. And it becomes what you call chain sinning. One sin leads to another sin, just continues on. And there's only one way to stop chain sinning, and that is to recognize it as sin, confess it, and come back to God humbly to come back to God. You're always better off, even though you may have to change your plans, change your mind, change your worldview, change your theology. You're better off coming to God, humbling yourself, and saying, I was wrong. I want to do what you want now. And God, we're going to see in this chapter, is gracious. He's waiting for us to do that. Because when we do that, He can bring us salvation. He can bring us strength. He'll empower us. And through a series of events, we'll get us back on track. The worst thing to do is when you've created a situation because of your sin, is go, I'll fix this with another sin. And now they're heaping sin upon sin. And that's what Isaiah says right here. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me. So what you see, I've got it written out there at the bottom of page 2. In those first two verses, 1.5 verses, the three negatives we see is they have plans that are not God's plans. They're going to form an alliance, but not by my spirit. And the first one in verse 2, who go to Egypt without consulting me. So they have rejected God's plans, they've rejected God's spirit, and they've rejected God's word. And all three of those things have been set aside for their own plans, and that is a sure formula for disaster. And the reason they can't do that is because they do not have faith. Unless you stand firm in your faith, Ahaz was told, you will not stand at all. They do not have faith in God to believe that God is trying to do something good for them. They look at the situation and say, I don't know if I can trust God any longer. I'm going to have to take this into my own hands and make my own plans, and it's going to end up getting worse. If they had the ability to look and say, I do not understand this, I'm not sure what the Assyrians are going to do, but I'm going to do what God wants, and no matter what takes place, I know it's going to be for the best. And you see, we've got those choices, and you know, I know I think about this different times in my life, is to just do what is right, and maybe not get what I want, maybe, you know, suffer for it or not, you know, get the best benefits, but realize that at least I can stand in God's presence knowing that He is now working on my behalf and He is going to work out something good for me because I stood where I thought He wanted me to stand. But when you start saying, well, I know, but I don't know if it's going to work out, I better start doing it my own way. You start doing things your own way, you get into sin, and now, one, your plan with Assyria is not going to work. Your plan with Egypt is not going to work. It's going to backfire. But the thing is, you can't come to God and say, God, but now will you still bless me? It's like, well, no, you didn't even do what I wanted you to do. You're not even in the right place. And they do not have the faith to stand in a place that may be a difficult place, maybe a place that they don't understand everything, but be able to say, this is where God wants us to stand. And if everything falls apart, if the Assyrians show up, at least we can say, hey, God is my deliverer. I'm doing what God wants me to do. And you see, that's a difficult thing, to be able to just put yourself in that position of obedience. It goes on, it says, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, watch, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection. They're saying no to God, but they're going to trust a man. They're going to trust the Pharaoh, who, like we said before, is not even an Egyptian. It's like, why would you do this? And it's interesting, they use two words right here, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. The two words are protection and refuge. And if you look on the top of page 3, I'm going to just swing through these verses for you real quick because those are key words. Those are two words, protection and refuge, that are used throughout the book of Psalms for God's promise to His people. He is their protection and He is their refuge. There's many of them we could find. I just grabbed a few of them here. Psalm 18, verse 2. It says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. Remember that Isaiah 28, the stone? He is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. And David taught them that. He wrote that. He did that. He practiced that. Psalm 34, verse 8. Now again, these are the Psalms of Israel. These are what they are to be remembering, to be reciting. This is what their history is based on. Stand with God and He will bring you through. Psalm 34, verse 8. But just like we see sometimes in our own culture, we reject our history. We reject the fact that we were established on godly principles. We were established on Christian principles or the Word of God. And we start throwing it aside. Well, they're doing the same thing. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. And goes on and continues going with that. Psalm 36, verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love, both high and low among men. Find refuge in the shadow of your wings, both high and low, rich and poor, important or not important. It says, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. And goes on with that. And of course, the famous verse or famous chapter, Psalms 91. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Those are a few of the Psalms, and we're not even counting all the historical examples, that God is their protection, God is their refuge. That is one of the things they're supposed to be learning at the temple. They're supposed to be learning from the Levites. It's supposed to be instilled in the children. God is our protection, God is our refuge. And so now it comes to a historical situation, and here's it says right here, who go to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection. Pharaoh's protection. The Lord is my protection, but we're going to go to Pharaoh. To Egypt's shade, not the Lord's shade, not the shade of the Almighty or the shelter of the Almighty, but to Egypt's shade. And this really makes God upset. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. And the reason we're going to find out as we continue reading, the reason it's going to be disgraceful for them is because Egypt can't help them. It's not that Egypt's going to say no or Egypt's going to reject. In fact, Egypt's going to say, yes, we're there, count on us. But when the Assyrians come, Egypt is no match for them. And they're going to say, well, we've got Egypt. And in fact, even in Sennacherib's day or when they came to Jerusalem, the people are talking, well, you know, we got Egypt. Egypt's coming. We'll just wait. It's like, Egypt is not coming. Egypt has been defeated and they're not going to come to help. Same thing in Jeremiah's day. The people are waiting for Egypt to come deliver them. They're going to make the same mistake 100 years later. They're going to make the same mistake and call on Egypt for help. And then they hear the news, Egypt's been overrun. Oh, well, now what are you going to do? Your hope, Egypt has failed. Your self-confidence has failed. You've got nowhere to go. And at that point, that's when the nation crumbles emotionally, mentally. They all become cowards because they have no strength. They're counting on some outside force to be their strength. And when that force collapses, there's nothing internal. There's no hope in God. They can't also say, well, I guess we should pray then. It's too late. You haven't built the fortress of faith. You haven't practiced standing firm in your faith. Unless you stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And when Egypt falls, when they lose their self-confidence, and here comes the Assyrians, it's going to be a time of great disaster, of fleeing, of running for their lives. Verse 4, though they have officials in Zoan, and their envoys have arrived at Hanes, and that would be right in here, in northeast, up here, here's the Nile River. Zoan would be up in here. In fact, Zoan is where they were seated or held as captives. It's one of those places that they were working. And so they have sent ambassadors, envoys, back to the land of their oppression, back to the very city that their forefathers were slaves in, and says, can we have some help? And what, I mean, if you put the history together, the land of Egypt was torn apart by God, delivering these people out of it. And now, later on in their history, they're going to go, they're returning to the land for help that God had brought them out of. The next city, just so you kind of get an idea of what we're talking about here, Hanes is further south. It's not down in what we'd call Upper Egypt, which is actually further south, but it's more down towards the middle in this area. And so they're sending envoys, and these envoys have made it to Zoar, they've made it down to Zain. They're going to all the main cities, making treaties and making sure everybody's agreeing, bringing gifts and talking and representing Israel. So the envoys, it says, though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them. You're making a treaty, but it's never going to help you. You're wasting your time. You bring back, we've got a good report from Egypt. They're all for us. They've got great plans. Their military is being prepared right now. Got a good report. Well, everybody's excited for a little party. It's like, as I said, it's not going to work. They cannot stand against the Assyrians. It says, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. And when you start counting on something that's not real, counting on something that's not going to happen, the result is shame and disgrace. Now, if they don't understand that, verse 6, an oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. The Negev is this area right here. And that is the wilderness. It's part of the place where their forefathers, again, wandered for 40 years in this wilderness area. And here's a little parable, an oracle, a little story. It says, through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lioness, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels. To that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. So, through a land of hardship and distress. Now, they're going back down here. We're still talking about the envoys going down to Egypt to get help. And as they travel through the Negev, it could be talking about, when it talks about the dangerous animals of the Negev, there's two ways of looking at it. They're probably both true. Is one, this is just a very dangerous maneuver. With the Assyrians moving in, and they find out that you're sending envoys, ambassadors, down to get help from the Egyptians to rebel against the Assyrians, that's not a good idea. So that may be what we're talking about. Through a dangerous territory, if you get stopped, if you get caught, and they realize what you're doing, Israel or Jerusalem is in big trouble. Or that would probably be true if it was more like 715. If it's 701 and Sennacherib has come down and is actually encamped in the land, is engaging in different battles, this road has been cut off. And there's no way for the main highway for them to travel. And so they actually are wandering through this wilderness, finding their way, hiding as they go, trying to get down to Egypt and make contact with these people. So actually they're backtracking from where their forefathers brought themselves out of, or God brought them out of Egypt. They're actually backtracking through those same dangerous lands. And there would be dangerous animals, the adders, the lions, as they go through there. So they've got their camels or donkeys loaded with riches to bring down and convince Egypt, come help us. So they're going through this dangerous, either politically dangerous or territorial dangerous as they go through this land with all their riches coming down. So they're bringing all their provisions down to Egypt through a dangerous territory. They go through, bring all that money, all that wealth, go through all the dangers, be it political or from the animals, all the dangers, just to come and by the help of what they call, what God calls Rahab. And this is very interesting. He uses the word Rahab because Rahab, I've got some of these details written out, I believe, on page, on top of page 4. Rahab is an ancient dragon and a name for Egypt throughout Scripture. Egypt was referred to as Rahab by the Word of God because it was one of the seven empires that Satan used to control the cosmos during time, and I wrote those out for you. It says, the ancient mythology presented Rahab as a sea monster or a dragon. Rahab, according to mythology, was the ancient chaotic matter that the gods finally subdued during the act or as they are forming the world. The Hebrew scripture sees Rahab manifesting in Egypt's empire, which they were delivered from. So Rahab in mythology was this, if you want to call it, a satanic type beast that was causing chaos on the earth. And in mythology, the gods finally conquered Rahab and began to organize and work the world out of chaos. It's very similar, if you would, to Genesis 1:1. The world was in chaos, you know, and everything was upheaval. And God formed it and created it in a decent and orderly manner. But there's still this wild beast we call Satan on the loose. And Satan, again, we already talked about Revelation, is going to manifest in Egypt, and that name is applied here to Egypt, Rahab. And it is one of the seven heads that is in the cosmos system, as we mentioned before, and Egypt is one of those. But their time has passed. And so they're going down. He calls Egypt Rahab, but in verse 7, they'd go to all this trouble, bring all this money, go to all this trouble of traveling, the danger, only to arrive to find an old, fat, sleeping dragon that can't do anything. They remember the mighty Egypt. They remember the mighty Rahab, who was empowered by the forces of Satan and could do all these things. By this time, that's moved on. That's Assyria now. But quick, they're running down to Rahab, and basically it's a sleeping dragon. And an old, out of shape, can't move, can't do anything, and they go to all this trouble. They're in more danger. There's more danger from the snakes and the lions in the wilderness than you're going to have from Rahab. Rahab, and God calls it right here, therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Nothing is going to happen because of Rahab. In fact, the literal translation is Rahab who sits still. You're going to do all this trouble, bring all this money, and Egypt is going to not even move. They can't even move a muscle against the Assyrians. And so that's what that parable is all about. They go to all the trouble, bring all their money down, and they're wasting their time, they're wasting their money. Therefore, I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Verse 8 begins a new section here in our discussion. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. So now what Jeremiah is told to do is take his prophecy, take this writing. He says, it's no good here. He says, no one's listening to you here. Just forget it. But he says, my word is important. So take my word, take this prophecy, take what I've told you, and write it on a scroll. Not that anybody today is going to listen to it in his generation, but that it says right here very clearly, that for the days to come, in another generation, it may be an everlasting witness. So that when in the future, sometime in the future, someone reads Isaiah's words, and they look back in history, they say, oh my gosh, it's just like what Isaiah said. We should learn from this. Unless we stand firm in our faith, we will not stand at all. We do not want to rebel against God's plans, God's Spirit, God's Word. We want to repent, get back in line, and hear the voice of God. What does He want us to do? And that is what this is all about, describing for them. And it says right here, why would they go down here to Egypt? Why would they be so ridiculous to travel across the wilderness, bring their money, to go down and buy the power of a sleeping dragon who's not going to move? Well, I got it written down here, and we see on the notes on page 4 in the middle. One, they had rejected God's word, and they refused to trust God. And so their only alternative is to do something that's completely ridiculous in the eyes of God. I wrote this down. The people had built a false reality. This will only work for a limited time. When reality strikes, the false ideas will collapse. And this is about to happen to Judah. The people will not wait for God, so he is forced to wait for them. And he's been waiting and waiting and waiting. He's going to wait generations for this people to get to a place where they will hear and understand him. I'm on page 5 of the notes now. So, yes, sir.
Sorry to interrupt.
No.
So essentially, the words, the reason the Jewish people were so careful to keep these records was because it was actually a later generation that recognized that their fathers and grandfathers had made a mistake.
Right. And that's... Right. Yeah, and this is still happening. I mean, the repercussions of that is still happening. And they continue to read it, they still hold it, and eventually the momentum is going to continue to build until finally it just bursts and they become a mighty nation again. Now listen, one thing that's unique about this scriptures is this is Isaiah ridiculing his culture. He's running down his people. Now, you're not going to find in other cultures in the ancient world writings having been preserved by someone who is being critical of that culture. It's just that they just don't keep that kind of stuff. You read about the pharaohs and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all the great feats they did. They don't have this kind of stuff laying around. You guys are idiots. You're not even doing what's right. But yet, this book was written by a Jew about the Jewish people, which means this man, Isaiah, was bigger than his culture. His mind was bigger. He wasn't just a Jew, and this is what we do, and we're right, and the rest of the world's wrong. Isaiah was thinking bigger. He was thinking to be outside the Jewish culture into the reality of God's world and was able to say, hey, we're wrong. This is right. Now, that's commendable for a Jew to be critical of the Jewish culture. But just like what you said, Ryan, they could have thrown this away. It was written by Jeremiah, but it was preserved, obviously, by the Spirit of God and the divine plan of God, but it was preserved by Jewish people. So the Jewish culture has within it the concept that, yes, this is what we do, but there is a greater reality that we need to submit to, and that is why they would have hung on to the book of Isaiah, that they realized after these events took place, we're not always right. Our culture is not always the center of the universe. There's a bigger reality, and we must stay in contact with the Word of God, the plan of God, something that's bigger than our culture. They were Jews, but they were Jews that wanted to follow God. And we want to be Americans, and we have an American culture, but we must realize, and I think it's easier to see all the time, we must realize that our culture is not always right. We need to be Americans faithful to our country, but at the same time realize, wait a minute, there's a bigger, more important reality that is a checks and balance on what we're doing. This is what establishes truth and reality, not our Congress, not our who passes laws, not what the latest poll is. Those things can be wrong and influenced by temporal things. There is a reality, and that's, again, a testimony to, one, the Word of God and the Jewish nation, in the sense that there's a prophet that was critical of them, and yeah, he's eventually going to get killed, and he was rejected in his generation, but the Jews that came after that time preserved this writing and said, wait, we must pay attention to this. And so that's what we see taking place in this verse. Also, we got in chapter 8, verse 16, where it says, bind up the testimony, seal up the law, I will wait for the Lord. So a couple times in the book of Isaiah, he's writing stuff saying, wait, no one's understanding it, but this is still the reality, this is still the truth. There'll be another generation. Here we find ourselves today in a future generation outside the Jewish culture, but yet reading about the reality that the Jews were to submit to, which is the same reality that all nations are going to have to submit to. It's just that the Jews were the nation God chose to present that reality to all of our nations. All the nations, in fact, he says to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. And this is one of the blessings the nations receive, is that through the Jews, we're given the reality of the Scriptures. And that is why in this verse right here, chapter 30, verse 8, go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These, verse 9, talking about this generation Isaiah is talking to, are a rebellious people, deceitful children. Notice the two words, rebellious and deceitful. Many times, and again, I don't want to say every time, but if a person is deceived, if they're in a cult, if they've got some bad doctrine, they've got bad theology, they've rejected God altogether, why did that person get deceived? Well, because they're rebellious. Because of their rebellious heart, they're rebelling against God. How did they ever get to this place that they accepted some ridiculous, false reality? Because they rejected the truth. If you reject the truth, the only thing left for you is to be deceived. And so many people, you know, we want to be gracious, we want to try and help people, we want to continue to speak the truth and be sympathetic, but understand that many people in cults today are in cults, they've got bad doctrine, bad theology, because they have a rebellious attitude towards God, and they don't want to. Well, look right here. This is Jesus Christ, this is the Lord. Well, we don't really see it that way. And now they're all happy because they've got their little group of rebellious people who are all deceived together. So that goes hand in hand. Deception and rebellion go hand in hand. Again, that's not the case every time. Some people just, you know, haven't thought about it. But it says these people in Isaiah's day, they have got a bad worldview. They've got bad philosophy. They've got a bad theology. How come? Well, they just don't know any better. No. The reason they've chosen bad theology is they're rebellious. They've rebelled against the Word of God. The only thing left is their bad theology. Their children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, get this. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. And again, I think like the prophesy illusions, a better translation would be smooth talk, but that's what it means. Something that's smooth, that goes down easier. Something that we want to believe. Tell us something. We don't want you to give us information to help us make a decision. Should we go to Egypt or should we not? And that's what Isaiah is doing. He's giving them information. You must process this information before you decide to go to Egypt. Think about these things. This is information to help you make a decision. No. We don't want information. We want confirmation. We are going to Egypt. tell us that's a good idea. Tell us, just going to confirm what we've already decided. And that's what we get many times in our own culture, many times in Bible teaching. That's why I like teaching word by word, verse by verse. It's kind of like, oh, I don't know, it's stepping on my toes. I don't agree with this. This isn't what I want to hear, but I guess I better start doing it. And so that's what's nice about just being a Bible teacher. It's like you don't have to try and fit everything in. If it's offensive, I'm sorry, we're just going verse by verse. Where many people want to hear, and again, I just want to hear things that confirm what I already believe. And a lot of times, you know, if you find a group of people that's teaching something, it's like if you don't agree with this, I say, well, I'm not going to go back. I want to hear something I agree with. I want someone just to confirm that my theology is correct. Do not challenge me. Do not give me information that makes me have to make a decision. Should I go to Egypt or should I stay here or should I go to, what should I do? Well, here's some information. Make a decision. Oh, no. I don't want you to give me information. I want you to simply tell me that what I already believe is correct. And that's what they're saying right here. Stop telling us no more visions, no more words from God. We've made our decision. You're making us feel guilty. Tell us that what we're doing is right. That's what Ahab did, surround himself with the false prophets. Tell me what I want to hear. Give us no more visions. I've got written out on page 5 from the book of Amos, chapter 7, verse 12 through 13. I'm going to read through this. And again, we've got Amos was from Judah. Amos, we're going to read here, one of the prophets who came before the fall of Samaria. So this would be before 722. That's when Amos was around. So Amos has lived and already died by this time. And Amos was from the land of Judah down here. He was he raised sheep and raised trees. He was into farming and stuff. And God called him to be a prophet. And he comes up here to Bethel in this area here, and he begins to prophesy to this kingdom of Israel before their 722 collapse when they were overrun by the Assyrians. And he comes up to help them. Hey, you're wrong. You need some better information. You've made wrong decisions. Let me help you, give you information to help you make a better decision. Well, here's their response to him. And notice this, it says, then Amaziah said to Amos. Now, Amaziah was a priest. He was one of the religious order. He was one of the clergy. And here comes a prophet up. And his answer to the prophet was, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. I was busy. I had my own career. I was doing my own thing. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. So when Amos is up here, the priest says, stop prophesying. The answer is, here's what the Lord says. Gave him a word right back, but they didn't want him. And notice again, he says, I was busy. I was busy with my life, and God told me to come tell you these things. Now we go back to Isaiah, and we see the same thing. See no more visions, verse 10. Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Notice what they say. Leave this way. Get off this path. You know, all you talk about, the way is narrow, the path, you know, the light unto my path. Get off this. We don't want light. We don't want truth. We've made our decision. And then he says, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. And that would probably be when Isaiah's talking about the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel says, and here he comes down the road. Oh, here comes another messenger from the Holy One of Israel. Stop telling us what he says. So Isaiah says, because, just like Amos, because you've told me to stop talking in the name of the Lord's got a message for you. And here he says right here in verse 11, notice, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. It comes right back at him. Don't tell us about the Holy One of Israel. It's funny you'd say that, because the Holy One of Israel says to you, because you've rejected this message, the message that was to be written on the scroll preserved for future generations. Because you've rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit. And when it talks about oppression and deceit, I believe we are now on page 6. It talks about oppression and deceit. They have been a people, they've rejected the Word of God, and instead of using the Word of God to guide their lives, they've gone with oppression and deceit. It could refer to, I believe, one of two things. It could refer to their leadership, the governmental leadership. It may refer to both things, actually. And oppression, then, if it's political, would have referred to political coercion. In other words, people saying, we are going to Egypt. And again, we got to wonder about Hezekiah, who was a godly king. Hezekiah is going to stand with Isaiah when Sennacherib comes around the city or comes into their land. And Hezekiah is going to be a man of God, a good king. So it's hard to imagine Hezekiah actually being the one who goes down to Egypt for help. I believe the one a guy named Sebna, we saw him earlier, that he was being rejected. He was the one of the key to the house of David. He's one of the advisors. He may have been the one that was really pushing to go down to Egypt. He was one that was rejected and says, you'll be remembered no more. But it may have been political coercion, as was the oppression, being forced into these situations, or deception would be like a political misrepresentation towards the Assyrians, maybe even towards the people. So their politics may have become oppressive and deceptive in trying to get their plans done. Or it may refer to their religion. Oppression would then refer to the legalistic laws and rituals without reality. They have nothing to offer the people except the oppression of legalistic bondage, which has no truth in it. And deception, which would be the false teaching and misinterpretations, the false prophets all going forth. And so it says, again, with those ideas, because you've rejected this message, the message from Isaiah, and relied instead on oppression, which could be political coercion or legalistic oppression, and depended on deceit, which may be political misrepresentation or maybe false teaching, because you relied on these false world images, this sin will become for you. And he says, because of this, this sin is going to be like a high wall, and it's going to be like a jug. Which they could have heard this word and says, you're right. We're so out of step with God, we don't know where to go, we're living in darkness. But they didn't. Because they're rebellious towards God, they've been deceived, and they're staying there. And so with a sin that could have been removed, they could have been delivered from it, it's going to be like a high wall. And here it says right here, like a high wall, cracked and bulging. Meaning they have not been judged yet, but their sins, it says, mount up and piling up, heaping up sin upon sin, and this wall, and I think of different situations where if I was doing any kind of construction work or something, you'd get yourself a wall. I know when we build a house, you know, and you'd pour the wall, and then you'd backfill down over the tile, and you'd put all that dirt up against. Okay, here I go with a crazy example. Okay, there's the hole in the ground. That looks like, and then you got a wall. You poured a wall right here, and this is going to be the inside of your basement right here. But there's this space right here. You've got your tile put down and everything, and you start backfilling, filling this up with gravel, a little bit of gravel, put some dirt in here. And pretty soon, it's not too bad at first, but you get that fill up all the way, and there's nothing supporting this wall. The pressure starts leaning, and pretty soon it starts to crack. And it's like you forgot something. What we would always do before we would backfill, you'd have, you know, you got your basement walls. We'd always put the floor system on, get all your floorboards on, maybe get the plywood on. And now when you backfill, that pressure, it's now supporting itself up against there and won't cave in. Well, that's the image that Isaiah is using right here, and again, a great use of imagery. It's like a high wall. It's been backfilled with sin, just piling up. It's a huge, tall wall holding back this pile of sin being heaped against this wall, but it's cracked, meaning at any moment, you drop on one more sin, one more dump load of sin on that thing, that whole wall in an instant, it's not going to fall over slowly. It's been bulging slowly. It's cracked slowly, but when it goes, it's all coming down. He says, so your sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging. Years of sin going way back to Ahaz, rebelling against the prophet Isaiah, keeps mounting up. It's cracked. And if you don't change, this thing is going to bulge. And then it says, that collapses suddenly in an instant. Just all of a sudden, boom, here comes the wall. Well, who knew? Well, everybody knew. They could hear it cracking. They could see the sins piling up. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found. So it's like taking a jug or a piece of pottery and just holding it. In this instant, it's together. In this moment, it's useful. Here it is. And then you drop it, hits a rock, and just shatters into 1,000 pieces. in an instant. It goes from being useful and together to being completely useless and completely mercilessly shattered apart. It says it was useless to the fact that that among its pieces not a fragment, a little potsherd, not a potsherd will be found for taking coals from the hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. Meaning you can't even use any of that for the simple thing of just scooping some coals or getting a little bit of water. It is so shattered, it's completely useless. And that is what God is saying. Because you've rejected this word, the next thing left for you is to be cracked and collapsed like a wall or be shattered like pottery. And again, I've got some things written on page 6. The wall, sin is pressuring the wall. The wall is cracked, but it's not yet collapsed. When it does, it will be sudden. The jug, 1 minute's altogether and useful. In an instant, it becomes uselessly shattered. The destruction is so great that the simplest tasks are impossible. And the point, sin builds up and disaster is not immediately, or it doesn't happen immediate. Sin causes a crack, but this crack is itself not the collapse. It's just a warning sign something's going to fall. And the same thing applies to us. As we continue to walk after God, we need to continue to observe our life. And like it says, when we take communion, a man ought to examine himself. Because this is talking about the nation of Israel. But a man ought to examine himself. Are you stacking up sins behind a wall? Is that wall starting to bulge? Maybe it's cracking. Well, that's okay. I guess I can get away with it. But no, eventually that crack is going to give way. And everything that you've mounted up is going to come collapsing down. And again, we do not want that to happen to us individually. The remedy I've got written down there, which is this. It says, go to the Holy One, no matter how difficult it is or how radical your life may have to change. The alternative is a complete overthrow. You may have to go to God and go to Jesus and confess your sin, and then he's going to say, you've got to change this. You've got to stop thinking this way. Your philosophy is wrong. All these things have to, it may be a very painful experience, and you may feel burdened by the Lord. And this is something that's interesting too. A lot of times people talk about coming to Christ and finding freedom in Christ. That's true as far as freedom from sin, but there is a right way of living. And sometimes that right way of living becomes so much of a burden, it's easier to go back into sin than it is to just hold yourself accountable to what God wants as a standard of righteousness. So yeah, there's freedom in Christ, but there is a standard of which we must live by. And sometimes your choice is to live under the bondage of righteousness, if you even want to call it that. We call it the fruits of righteousness. But if you want to consider it bondage, the alternative is to be completely destroyed like a collapsing wall. So it's better to come to the Holy One, renew your mind, and go with that. Let's go on. Verse 15, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Continuing on now with the Holy One. They didn't want to hear from the Holy One of Israel. Well, he's going to keep talking. Watch. In repentance and rest is your salvation. If maybe this parable has shocked you, the imagery of the wall has brought you to your senses, what's your answer? Repentance and rest. And the literal would be, for instead of repentance, the literal term would be returning and rest. Returning to what? Well, that's why they use repentance. Returning to the Lord, saying, I was wrong, you were right, and your salvation is only found in returning to the Lord and resting in Him, and that is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. And once you return to the Lord, you stay there and trust Him. And as you trust Him, that is where your strength. For all these episodes that are going to occur in history, your salvation and your strength is going to come from going to the Lord, resting in Him, staying quiet and trusting Him, and that's where your strength will be. But, it says, you would have none of it. You didn't want to return. You didn't want my rest. You want to continue to play this game of heaping sin upon sin, going from Assyria to Egypt, trying to figure out some way of scheming your way through it, and the result is going to be this. You would have none of it. You said, in case this backfires, Isaiah's saying, yeah, but you're going to get judged. Yeah, well, we've got something planned in case the Assyrians do get through. What's your plan? No, we will flee on horses. We've got horses prepared. In other words, they're saying, we're not going about this in just blind. We've considered that our plans may fail. And so we've got another option. If our plan with Assyria doesn't work, we go to Egypt. If our plan with Egypt doesn't work, we've got some horses set aside. And when the Assyrians come, we open up the gate and we head out of here. And we're out. We're going to get delivered. He says, oh, so you're planning on maybe your plan not working. No, we will flee on horses. therefore, you will flee. In fact, he says, God says, you'll get a chance to use those horses. You say, we'll ride off on swift horses, and no one will be able to catch us. No, he says, therefore, your pursuers will be swift, or they'll be swifter. You'll be fleeing on your horses, but they will catch you. Because, like we said before, their confidence, we'll say these two things. Their confidence is in self. Their confidence is in Egypt. Because they've lost confidence in their self, and they know their nation can't stand alone, there's no self-confidence, so they turn to Egypt. Egypt is their last hope. But when Egypt fails, there's no hope. And they will flee. But here's how fast, when that wall collapses, here's how fast these cowards will flee. Verse 17, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. In other words, what they're saying is once Egypt doesn't show up, you have so little confidence, so little hope, that if someone says, boo, we're out of here. They're not planning on fighting. They're not planning on doing anything except being delivered by Egypt or running for their life. And he says, when this is all done, the result is going to be like a flagstaff on a mountaintop. And that is referring most likely to in battle, they'd have the flag holder, the flag bearer, and that'd be the rallying point. They'd have it on a hill or a mount somewhere where everyone could see it during the battle. So if they were called for a retreat, they could all rally to the flag, or after the battle, they could all go back to the flag. He says, after we get done with you guys, you are going to flee on your horses, and your captors are going to catch you. 1,000 are going to flee because of one, then everyone's going to flee because five Assyrians show up. And when we get done, the only thing that's going to be left is your flag bearer standing on a mount with the flag. It's like, no one's left. Everyone is gone. The entire army is going to flee or be killed. The only thing that's going to be left is you standing on a hill. Yet it says, in all this, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. So this is still continuation, beginning in verse 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation, but you would have none of it. But you've got a backup plan. You're going to flee. Indeed, you're going to flee, and you're going to be destroyed. But the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He's not done. He's still with you. You're being disciplined. You haven't realized your reality is collapsing. But when it does, the Lord will be there because you've chosen not to wait on the Lord. The Lord is now forced to wait for you. And he's waiting for all this to happen, for you to realize, yeah, he was right. And when you come to that conclusion, and this is good news, when finally you come to that conclusion, oh, I was wrong. I was foolish. I made some bad decisions. Guess what? The Lord is not there staring at you saying, see, I told you so. He's there waiting for you to come to that realization because he's longing to be gracious to you, to rise to show you compassion. He can't show you grace. He can't show you compassion until you reach out for it. Now understand, we're not talking about working for God's grace. It's no different than salvation. If you reject Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. But you have to get saved. It's God's grace. Well, if you say no to Jesus Christ, the grace is available, but it's not yours. When you respond to Jesus Christ, the grace is given to you. And the same thing for these people. God is saying, I'm here. I'm waiting for you, but you won't have any of it. But when the day comes, when you finally come to your senses, I'm longing to be gracious. He rises to show you compassion. Watch this. For the Lord is a God of justice. A very interesting word. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. And that is an encouragement for those that are waiting for him. Because things may not look. This is why it's hard. If it was easy to follow the Lord, the entire nation would be following the Lord. But they've got pressure from the outside. They've got pressure from the Assyrians. They've got pressures from the political groups. Things are not looking like God's doing anything. And that's why Isaiah is there. Be calm. Be patient. Stand firm in your faith. God is in control. I don't see that. I don't see that. And they run off and lose it. But what is being said, if someone is standing there saying, I do trust in God, I am going to wait on God, understand, God is a God of justice. Which means those who are faithful will be delivered and will be rewarded. Those who have rebelled against him, they will be punished and they will be destroyed. God is a God of justice. I've got these things written down. I believe it's on page 7. It says, the Lord is a God of justice, is saying to the people that, A, God is reachable with our prayers and repentance. He's just in this sense that if at any time you stop and say, wait, I was wrong, He stops and responds. B, that God responds to our situation and to our attitudes. God is aware of our commitment, our suffering, and our waiting. He knows. He's a God of justice. You may be waiting on God. You may be suffering. You may be holding to the standard of righteousness in a corrupt world. It's like, God knows that. Well, why does He do something for me? He's just. He will. He is not going to. It says, God will, it says, if you continue to do good, you will receive your reward. God is not unjust. It goes on, it says this, God is fair and will give us what is right. Discipline when needed, graciousness when we're ready. And E, you can count on it. When the time is right, God will deliver. He will pay back. Punishment to those who deserve it and rewards to those who have earned it. But when it says the Lord is a God of justice, it also means, or it doesn't mean this. It means that God is not random in His judgment. And He's not just going to blow Jerusalem away. How come? No one knows. He just blew it away. God's mysterious. No, He is not. God is a God of, the Lord is a God of justice. There's a reason. Just stand firm in your faith and go your way. That He does not judge quickly and in a rage. Now, He can become angry, but it's when all the avenues are shut and He will bring judgment. That God is not unresponsive to our repentance. Some would say, well, why? I've already sinned so much. Why do I even respond? Because He's a God of justice. You repent, He will respond. And D, God is not, it also means God is not unaware that we are human. He's not holding us in the sense to behave, be careful with this, to respond godlike. Meaning He knows we're human. David even cried out, he says, He knows I'm made of dust. He knows that we're in a growth process. He knows that we're working on things. And so God is going to be merciful, and that is why we know that He is merciful. It says right here, again, I'll read that verse. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait on Him. And beginning in verse 19, we have now a prophecy which we could read through, and maybe we'll begin that next week, talking about Israel being delivered ultimately. And then beginning in verse 27, is a festival of people celebrating as the hero overthrows the enemy. And I do want to read part of this here, chapter 30, verse 27. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar. That's the Lord, that's Jesus. Either the angel of the Lord striking down the 185,000 Assyrians, or the Lord returning at the end at the Battle of Armageddon. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar, with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and His tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. This may have been what Sennacherib's army saw. Because it says when Sennacherib survived, he went back to Assyria and he never left again. He saw this, whatever happened this night, he saw whatever happened, and he doesn't want to go to war. The mighty Assyrian general, king, emperor, he's not going out again. He stayed home in the temple of his God the rest of his days. It says, His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing. These are the people. This is the festival. As this is going on, the people are singing. As on the night you celebrate a holy festival, your hearts will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear His majestic voice. Now, if you can imagine Sennacherib, they heard something that night, or when he returns, they will hear His majestic voice, and the nations will not be thrilled by hearing it. It will scare them senseless. And will make them see His arm coming down. We already saw in Daniel where His finger wrote on the wall, and everyone's just shaking and trembling. Now His arm is coming down to bring deliverance for His people. With raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorm, and hail, the voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria, and with His scepter He will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with His punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps. So they're dancing and having this singing, festival, playing guitars and harps and rejoicing, and every time He strikes them, you know, it'll be a little drum roll with it or something. The people of Judah are rejoicing as the Lord is bringing them their deliverance. As He fights them in battle with the blows of His arm. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. Now listen, my friends, I got to close with this thought right here because I don't know if I should or not. But our God will bring us deliverance. Our God, when it is time, in His judgment, in His timing, in His just evaluation, will destroy His enemies. That is not our responsibility. That is not our job. We do not need to go out and burn buildings, riot, because someone made a goofy cartoon of Jesus or something. We just let it go. We are witnesses. We speak the truth. We have a testimony. We are not of this world because we have a living God. And our God, when He sees fit, will move. This was the exact thoughts of Gideon's father the morning after Gideon tore down Baal's altar in his hometown. And Gideon's dad was the high priest of Baal in his hometown. And all the worshipers of Baal, when they saw the altar had been torn down and the word got out that Gideon did it, they said, "We're going to kill Gideon for punishment." And his father says, "No, Baal will strike him down. If Baal is God, Baal can defend himself." And from that day on, they called Gideon Jerob Baal, which means Baal contends with him, which basically, you know, means Baal's going to kill him. And Gideon called himself that name for the rest of his life, called himself Jerob Baal, which means Baal's going to kill me. And he lived to be an old man, had 70-some sons, and Baal never got around to doing it. You know why? Because the only way Baal could fight is if someone fought for him, because Baal is a dead god. He is not a living god. We don't need to fight Jesus Christ's battles. We proclaim His word. We are His messengers. We don't fight His battles. He'll fight His own battles in His due season. If someone is fighting their God's battles, that just proves to the world we have a dead God who is not real. We've got to do the battles ourselves. Amen. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. You are the God of the living. You are the God that we want to serve. We thank you so much for being with us. As you continue to lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.